In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. In Luke 10, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Colossians 2. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as 'do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." 2 Timothy 4, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." The word of the Lord. We have been looking at the basic message of Christianity and how it relates to emotional maturity and emotional health. We are being helped, at least to form an outline, by a book by a New York pastor named Peter Scazzaro called The Emotionally Healthy Church. We've already seen that spiritually healthy people are also emotionally healthy people, that the one follows the other, so that if a person has a lot of markers around his life that might indicate to you that he is a spiritually mature person, and you might be thinking, "Well, TJ, what are those markers that might indicate that someone is a mature spiritual person?" Well, the markers we often use are years as a Christian. You just assume that people get mature the longer they're in the church and in Christ. That I know or have read some famous Christian personalities or writers or leaders, that a person may have degrees from a institution of Christian learning, that a person has been on mission trips, that a person has been in church leadership, that a person knows all the jargon, knows the difference between sanctification and justification, which is a good thing to know. But all these markers that we deem to be true indicators of a person's spiritual maturity, that person has not love. Doesn't have those inner motivational and root qualities that generate the behavior, then that person, despite all of his markers, is not as spiritually mature a person as he thinks he is or that he appears to be to you. Today we look at a fourth quality of a spiritually and emotionally mature person, and that is this person receives the gifts of limits. He or she knows how to say no to bad things, but also sometimes to good things that he or she is simply not being called to do. She understands some basic truths about who she is, about how the world is, about what it is to be a redeemed person, and what also that does not mean. And so spiritually and emotionally mature people have had those truths about identity and about the identity of God and the gospel, those truths seep down into their motives so that this person is no longer easily pressed into a mold of someone else's expectations or convictions or goals. What we would say is that this person is comfortable in his own skin, that is, secure in his identity in Christ and his callings or her callings under God. So today I want to look with you at the gift of limits. First, impediments to receiving these gifts. Secondly, how the gospel beats those obstacles or impediments. And thirdly, enjoying the gift of limits. First, what are some of the mindsets or attitudes that we harbor that might keep us from saying no in a good and proper sense, that resist accepting limits? I want to look quickly at eight. There are probably more than eight, but I'm going to limit myself to just eight. One idea, and this is a particularly American idea, and that is that bigger is better. We live in a big country. We live in a big state. We like big stores, big discounts, big events, big churches, big numbers, big houses, big cars, big muscles, big shots. And that means that we're in an environment that rewards the acquisition of these big things, and if we are not acquiring them, we have to strive and work harder than our limits might suggest, or we will experience some form of deprivation feelings, some form of dissatisfaction, or FOMO, fear of missing out, because we don't have the bigger and better and more, and we better get at it and get these things while we have time, despite our limits. Second, a resistant attitude is be whatever you want to be. Don't let anyone kill your dreams. I'm for dreams, by the way. But you know, if you are 39 years old, 5'1", out of shape, and someone says, but you can be the next Miss America if you set your mind to it. Don't let anyone steal your dream, even though you're a man. No, just kidding. I threw that in. Dream big, you know, but if you're in that place, you're probably not going to be in this other place. And again, I'm not saying that 39 is old. You know, I turned 39 just 3 years ago, and I know it's not old. And didn't have to laugh so vocally. I don't think 39 is over the hill, certainly. I'm not even saying that it's a good thing to be in a pageant or to even be Miss America. I'm just trying to say that if a college student has zero aptitude for mathematics, he or she is probably not going to end up a nuclear physicist. And to set these standards, you know, when someone says to you, if you want to be an offensive lineman in the NFL, you can. Who cares that you're only 98 pounds? You know, when we put these standards on ourselves, we can call it possibility thinking. We can call it positive confession. We can call it baseless optimism. But maybe it is just out of touch with reality and ignores those limits that God imposes on us, whether we like it or not. A next obstacle to receiving the gift of limits is this sense that no one is going to limit me. No one is going to tell me what to do. I've noticed, even though I have certain sympathies with this, but I've noticed a new Florida vanity plate that's the "Don't Tread on Me" flag. And again, I have, you know, I grew up in a libertarian family, and I get what that's all about. But this person who says, "I'm my own person, I'm my own boss, I follow my heart, I don't accept limits," that person will eventually face the limits of a prison cell or a psych unit. And it may start out as individuality or personal autonomy, but eventually it ends in selfishness and loneliness and loss. And I think sometimes we call it libertarianism when it really needs to be called rebellion. Fourth is people pleasing. I want everyone to like me without limits. I want my kids to like me. I want my coworkers to like me. I want my party friends to like me. I want my church friends to like me. I want everyone to be happy all the time. And again, eventually that person becomes such a chameleon that he makes no one happy, and he becomes a ghost and loses all sense of self. Another word for people pleasing is really fear of people. Fifth is the workaholic. This is a variety of people pleasing or people impressing or fear of people. And this person has no limits to what he or she will do in order to succeed. No number of hours is too high. And yet, that really is a horrible self-centered form of escapism and idolatry, because it really worships the applause of people. And that too ends in loneliness, a kind of dark, self-imposed exile and extreme limitation. My good friend Fred Reed has told us before what workaholism has done to the nation of Japan. And so many, especially men, reach their 50s and they've now gotten to the top of the corporate ladder, but they've sold all of their relationships in order to get there, and they have no one to enjoy success with. And they routinely show up for work in their business suit and throw themselves on the train tracks as the train is coming. Sixth is guilt manipulation. People who won't take no for an answer, because, you know, if you really want to grow in the Lord, you should be at this event or this ministry or this service opportunity. You know, do your part. And religious charitable groups are famous for using guilt manipulation, and the reason why they use guilt manipulation is it works. More about that later. Seventh is commitment phobia. I don't want to get married because I don't want to limit myself. I haven't declared a major. Let's play it by ear. I'm keeping my options open. I want to do it all. I don't want to miss out on anything. Well, the tentative life, the uncommitted life, rarely, if ever, ends in a happy way and fails almost universally to make any kind of impact. Keeping all of the options open does not allow you to focus on any one of those options to become great in any one particular field. Eighth and finally is what Francis Schaeffer called the new super spirituality. And that is, if you have faith enough, you will receive the will of God, which is always to make you happy and healthy and successful. And a refusal or inability to see how pain might be used by God, how deprivation or sickness or any apparent evil might have a larger purpose in God's plan. This super spirituality really fails to see what is the purpose of life. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And some of these things might actually promote that end, even though they hurt. Limits. We all resent them at certain points in our lives. Speed limits, weight limits, subscription limits, age limits, time limits, limitations, restrictions, regulations, restraints, deadlines. And yet, the good news of Jesus Christ is actually able to take these things that we resent and so change our mindset that they become enjoyed as gifts from God Himself. The gift of limits. In the first passage, we find Him, the ideal man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And He is limiting Himself. Just to remind you kind of how this would go. He's healing the sick. He has set up a kind of headquarters in Galilee, in Capernaum. And people are coming to Him. He's not having to go to the people. The people are coming to Him. And of course, the disciples, always efficiency-minded, the disciples think, this is fantastic. I mean, we could actually patent a kind of religious drive-through here. And just line them up and have Jesus touch them. And, you know, this way we could do 100 or 200 per day. This is fantastic. But at that very moment of apparent success, Jesus slips away for prayer. And it says they hunt for Him. Everyone's looking for you. Jesus says, oh, really? Everyone's looking for me? Let's get out of here. Get out of here. Why would you possibly want to get out of here when everyone is looking for you? Everyone is seeking for you. Why should we leave, says Jesus? Because I came to preach. So let's get on with it. You mean you're going to leave all these people unhealed? You recognize what a gargantuan humanitarian opportunity you are passing up, that you're going to disappoint all these people? And yet the next verse says, He left, limits Himself, and says, this is why I came, to announce the kingdom. In other words, He's crystal clear on His life's purpose, and things that don't fit into that life's purpose, He receives as a gift, and He simply says no. In the second passage, my two friends, Martha and Mary, spoken a lot about them. I think this particular episode really speaks to our day and age, and that's one of the reasons I've been so attracted to these two women. Martha invites Jesus. Notice it wasn't Mary that invited Jesus, it was Martha. She invites Jesus, but she wants to serve Him, and it's always a good thing to serve Jesus. Right? Except that she doesn't want to limit herself by serving Him in the way He wants to be served. She wants to mandate how she will serve. And she takes the role assigned to her by society, and she's going to do it the best. She's going to be the hostess with the mostest. She's like the tailor, we have some tailors here, but T-I-A-L-O-R. So what happens is you have a big social engagement. Say it's a award ceremony and you're going to get a award at work, or maybe it's a funeral or a wedding, and you have a suit that would be fitting attire for the occasion, but you haven't worn the suit in a while, or the dress, and you know you've gained a little weight. So you take the suit to the tailor to have it let out, and the tailor really takes a liking to you. And so after you drop off the suit, and go away, the tailor says, I'm going to make this super spectacular. And he or she sews sequins and rhinestones all over the jacket. And then you go a week later, the day of the occasion, and you pick up the garment with all the rhinestones and sequins, and you try it on, and you look in the mirror, and you look like Elton John. Or Beyonce, if it's a dress. But you are not Elton John, and you are not Beyonce, and you just can't wear this to the funeral or the award banquet. And the tailor is like beaming with pride as you come out of the fitting room, but sees from your face that you're just not happy, and the tailor is crushed and angry. He's expecting a huge tip, and instead you look terribly disappointed, and then you have to go on to explain, you served me your way, but not the one way that was important to me. And you didn't even let out the seams, so I can't get it on anyway. Martha gave Jesus everything she wanted to give to him, but not the one thing that he wanted, which was her ear. And the sister gave him the one thing, and she gets commended, the one who served on her own terms, who didn't limit herself, does not. Her sister, on the other hand, Mary, sees that God is literally sitting in her living room, and she gives God, Jesus Christ, what he most wants, which is her ear and her trust. And she limits herself, and in so doing, she actually hears what he's saying, like no one else is hearing. She learns that he is going to die and hang on the cross and be covered with her guilt and her shame. And because she's limited herself, committed herself, focused herself, and listened, she got it. Even though Martha looked in and said, look at her. She's acting like a man. Women don't sit as disciples at the feet of a rabbi. She burst free from the limitations imposed on her by her society. And seeing the significance of what Jesus Christ was saying, later, she broke open this sealed bottle and poured out the contents, which were $10,000 worth of perfume, as Jesus was preparing to die. And I've always imagined, and I don't think this is far-fetched, that because she put so much ointment on him, when he went into the garden, like right after this moment, he was smelling the fragrance, and it had to have dawned on him. Ah, just as the bottle had to be broken in order for fragrance to fill the house, so this bottle has to be broken in order for the fragrance of grace to fill the whole world. In other words, Mary was no slacker. Mary was no navel gazer. But because she limited herself, received the gift of limits, gave Jesus the one thing necessary, her service was truly beneficial, and that Jesus received it as a symbol of what he had come to do, to be broken for the sins of his people. In the third passage, Paul is telling the believers at the church of Colossae that they did not have to fear guilt manipulation and that they didn't have to be people pleasers. In fact, the gospel says you are obligated not to be a people pleaser. You should all say, what a relief that I don't have to be a people pleaser. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them by the cross. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Jesus Christ has already been judged, and God has silenced all the spiritual powers and authorities that stood accusing us, so why do you allow yourself to be accused by your neighbors? You no longer have to keep up with the Joneses who say, you know, bigger is better. Keep earning bigger and more. They are not the authorities. The authorities have been judged at the cross. So when people come and say, hey, you don't look traditional enough. Or hey, you don't look super spiritual enough. Or hey, you should be following a lot more rules and moral principles. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. You should be having visions. You should be undergoing this particular mystical, spiritual experience. You need to be involved in this or that. You know, real followers of Jesus get involved in these things. Maybe you should. Don't you think? And Paul says, no, I don't think. Don't do it. Being limited to what God says in His Word is freeing. Being unlimited and enslaved to the expectations of people is the opposite of freedom. But Paul, don't religious organizations and communities sort of keep themselves in line? You know, accountability. A little guilt and a little shame. I don't think it could really hurt in the church, you know, Paul? And Paul says, you're right. To use guilt and shame will provoke people to change their behavior, but will also sublimate and drive bad behavior underground, and it can't change you and really make you a loving person. He says, these are tactics which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't change your nature and character. Only God's grace can establish your heart. And Paul goes on to say, you've been raised up with Christ, so become what you're destined to be, what God has declared you to be. Set your mind above, not on what people are saying about you. People will not limit the stuff they try to put on you. You should do this. You should do that. And Paul is saying, don't be manipulated by guilt or fear, or soon you'll be performing like a religious monkey. Instead, just say no. You can. Hear what I'm saying to you. You can say no. Not a single amen from you Baptists? I mean, that's really good news. You can say no. You can, and you must. Let no one act as your judge. Let no one defraud you of your prize. Why do you submit to these unbiblical rules? Look, you shouldn't judge other people, and you have just as much obligation not to let them judge you. It's not only the Christian's privilege not to be judged by people, it's the Christian's responsibility. So learn to say no. Receive the gift of limits. If you allow people to judge you and guilt you into things and impose standards on you that are not from God, but from culture, you are, in a sense, denying the good news that Jesus Christ was already judged for you, that He silences all of your prosecutors. Your life doesn't come from people patting you on the back. Your life does not come by you meeting society's standards or the church's standards. Paul goes on to say, you've died to that stuff, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, the last verse I attached today from 2 Timothy 4, when I read it, you probably thought, that's weird. It's just one little line. This guy I left at Corinth, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. What's that about? Well, it is in tandem to be used with Francis Schaeffer's warning against the new super spirituality. Paul had been given the gift of healing. You know, there's a place in Acts chapter 19 where it says so many people were coming to Paul for healing that they were rubbing handkerchiefs on Paul, and when they would take the handkerchief to the sick person would get well. I mean, that's the gift of healing if I've ever heard of it. And here he speaks of having to leave a fellow missionary, Trophimus, sick in Miletus. I'm sure Paul prayed. I'm sure he laid hands on him. I'm sure he tried the handkerchief thing. But the man remained sick, so sick that he had to be left behind. Why didn't God heal the man? Why doesn't God heal everyone who's sick? You better believe it's a question I've asked. And the answer is, because there are limits. Not limits to the power of God, but limits to the purposes of God. And I just want to remind all you good walking people, you're going to die. Eventually, everyone Jesus Christ healed died until the end, when the last enemy, death, is vanquished and everything that's broken is fixed. And so now, away with that kind of fanaticism that fails to read the New Testament and fails to see believers in Jesus Christ as living between the ages, the old creation still groaning even as the new creation is dawning. Even believers live in a fallen world where God still apparently has a use for sickness, pain, and death. Now I'll close the sermon, and this is going to sound like it's going to be long, but it really is going to be short. Count them. 6 applications for how you can use this truth to enjoy limits in the gospel. Number 1, the gospel frees you to say no to people because you are not depending on people to feel good about yourself. The gospel even frees us to say no to ourselves because we're not dependent on unlimited self-autonomy to feel good about ourselves. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And that unlimited source of significance in life enables you to set limits because you already have infinite affirmation from the most important person there is, God. So why do we need the applause of people? Number 2. Being free from the judgments of people doesn't mean you're free to be apathetic and selfish. Become convinced from God in His Word what is right and wrong, and then pursue the right, avoid the wrong, love people, not in order to relieve your guilt, but because God has destined you for love. Did you know one day? You say, when? My answer is soon and very soon. One day you're going to be perfectly loving. And God has destined us for that. So practice it, you know, now, before that day comes. Love people not to relieve your guilt, but because you're destined for love. Set your mind on that, things above, where God has declared you to be, and then become, in practice, what God has declared you to be. And if you can love others in that attitude, it really will truly help them because they'll see, there's no strings attached. He's not waiting for me to say thank you or affirm me. He's just loving me to help me. That's the way Mary loved Jesus, and she helped the Son of God in His darkest hour. That's big help. 3, we need to be open with one another. I know this is asking a lot here, but we need to be open with one another sometimes to say, you know, this is the 4th time you've asked me to come to this thing. And I really appreciate you asking me about this, but I feel like you're pressuring me. And if I say yes, it will not because I feel like God wants me to be at the event. It'll simply be to be pleasing you and get you to like me. And since that really is an act of unbelief toward Jesus Christ, who already likes me, I have to say no. And be open with yourself to say, I'm going to this event, but I don't really feel good about it. In fact, I don't even really feel like God wants me to go to it. Why then did I say yes? Number 4. You may fear that this teaching today will result in fewer volunteers at Park Road Presbyterian Church. And let me tell you, it will. And it has. We would rather, and I'm speaking here, I think, for all the elders, we would rather have people serve for the right reasons than to be guilted into it and then to get all bitter on other people the way Mary or Martha got bitter on Mary. Look, let's just remind ourselves in this Sunday morning moment of sanity. Serving God is a responsibility, but also an enormous privilege. I'm not saying it's not difficult at times, but if you don't feel happy and chosen in your service, even when it's difficult, you are forgetting the gospel, you are forgetting who you are, and the answer is to repent and come back to your central identity. Repent and believe. Number five, learn to receive the gift and practice of Sabbath. Jesus Christ said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath is a gift to us from God. And learn to take a day of rest and worship. Number six, at the start I gave eight impediments to receiving limits as a gift. Well, I have a little secret to tell you. There's really not eight. There's really not 8,000. There's really only one. And that is fear. And the gospel frees us from fear. The fear of what people will think of us. We are counting on people to affirm us, then we are not counting on Jesus Christ's finished work. Number seven. Oops. I said there were only going to be six. Clearly, I've exceeded my limits. Let's pray together. We ask now, our Father in heaven, that you would turn to us and be gracious to us and help us to be people who owe nothing to others but love. And then empower us not only to have good intentions, but to actually live out those intentions as you enable us in the power of the Spirit. I pray for any people here who have not found life in Jesus Christ and freedom from the judgment of people, that you today would open their hearts to receive the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.